Open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua, chapter 10. We've been preaching through the book of Joshua. We've seen Israel cross the Jordan River miraculously. God parted the waters at flood time. Israel renewed their covenant. We saw them renew the covenant of circumcision and Passover. And when they did, the manna ceased and they ate the old corn of the land. We saw Israel saw Jericho fall, and it was due to the counsel and the advice of the captain of the Lord's host, but they saw the walls of Jericho fall and come crashing down, and they saw great victory in Jericho. Then we saw Israel defeated at Ai by a combination of reasons, or because of a combination of reasons. There was the sin of Achan, there was the carnal advice of the spies. But mostly I think it was the prayerlessness of Joshua. Had Joshua taken the time to have stopped and prayed and said, Lord, is this a good idea? I think the Lord would have said, Joshua, it's not a good idea to attack at this time. Number one, you have sin in the camp. Number two, do not send part of the army, send all of the army. The Lord would never have let Joshua make that mistake if he would have just taken the time to have prayed one little prayer. Lord, is this a good idea? How many seconds did that take? 3, 4 maybe? You know, I wonder how many heartaches and griefs we could save ourselves if we'd pause for just a moment and call out to the Lord, is this a good idea? And then listen for a little voice or wait for the peace of God to come in my heart. We could save ourselves much grief. But they were defeated at Ai. But a few days later, we saw Israel win at Ai. They had victory at Ai. And they had victorious strategy. Number one, they dealt with the sin of Achan, and that gave the nation a clear conscience. I wonder if our nation ever got a clear conscience, how powerful of a nation we could be. I wonder if we could vanquish our debt if we got a clear conscience over the atrocity of abortion. I wonder if we could vanquish our debt if we got a clear conscience about the perversity of homosexuality. Those are two great blights upon our land. They are every bit, I think, as fearsome for us to think about as the sin of Achan, of taking a little wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonian garment and hiding them in his tent. He took the accursed thing, but I want you to understand America has done some accursed things too. And if we cleared our conscience as a nation and got those things right, I just wonder if the Lord would not return prosperity to us where we made more than we spent, where we exported more than we imported. I wonder if we wouldn't get some things straightened out and win a victory or two over Ai. But we see that Israel dealt with the sin of Achan, cleared their conscience. The second thing that they did is they used the entire army and not just a detachment of 3,000 people. The third thing was they took advantage of the overconfidence of the enemy. And because of the enemy's overconfidence, they decoyed them and then they ambushed them and they defeated them soundly. And then finally, I think they won because they gave extra effort. They marched all night to set up ambushments, and when the people of Ai got up the next morning, they had no idea that there were several thousand, 30,000 hiding behind their city, and 5,000 stationed a short ways off. All they saw was the army in front of them. They had no idea that they had already had their Thanksgiving lunch eaten. They had no idea. Israel gave the extra effort, and God blessed that extra effort by giving them the victory. And then in celebrating their victory, I liked what they did. They marched 30 miles further north. Now, you know what? The people might say, look, Joshua, you're kidding. Give us a day off, man. We just marched 20 miles all night long. Then we fought all day. We defeated Ai. Now you want us to march 30 miles north up to Mount Ebal. Why? So we can get on two mountainsides and say amen when you read the law? Boy, you're really putting us out. But that's what they did. They marched 30 miles and divided the congregation, 6 tribes on one mount, 6 tribes on the other. And as Joshua read all the law of Moses, as he read a curse, all the people on one mountain would say, amen. And all the people on the other mountain would say, amen, when he read a blessing. And back and forth they went until all of the law was read. And that's how they celebrated their victory. Well, now we come to chapter 10, and beginning in chapter 10, we want to read verse 6 through about verse 14. And if you'd follow me now, I've skipped a little bit, and I'm going to give you the story, the background as we come along in this, but I want to bring us up to the next exciting adventure of Joshua in this conquering of the promised land. Verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon said unto Joshua, sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." Now I want to pause there and tell you, chapter 9 tells how it was that the Gibeonites deceived the Jews, how they deceived Israel. They came to them, they dressed in old clothing, they took molded bread, they pretended like they were from a great ways off, and they came and they said, "We're afraid of your God, we fear your God, and we want to make a truce with you." And they said to Joshua and to the elders, "Make a truce with us." And the elders said back to them, "Now how do we know that you're not from just over the hill or a day or two's march away? How do we know?" Well, they said, "Well, look at our clothes and look at our bread and look at our cheese and look at our provisions, and you can tell by looking at us we've come a great way away." Boy, you talk about getting decoyed. You talk about getting conned. Joshua and all the elders fell for that and made an agreement with them. Again, what are we missing there? We're missing prayer. If Joshua would have paused for one moment and said, "Lord, is this a good idea?" What do you think the Lord would have said to him? You think the Lord would have let him make that agreement if he would have taken so much as a minute to have prayed? I think not. But Joshua didn't pray about it. As a matter of fact, if you back up to chapter 9, in verse 14, the scripture says, "And the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." The scripture points out the fact that they did not seek God's face. How much trouble we get into by not seeking God's face. And I just can't emphasize that enough. Prayerlessness is the worst kind of pride. And it's a real, real problem in the life of many of us. Well, I want you to see now as we go back to verse chapter 10 and verse 7. "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and into Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now beginning chapter 10, you got to understand where we're at here. Beginning chapter 10, Israel has driven a wedge between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. If we were to have a huge map in front of us this evening, you would see that Jericho was right in the middle of Israel from Canaan land from the north to the south. They attacked it from the Jordan River, which means that they were attacking from the east to the west. And that's an interesting thing considering that they initially were commanded to take Israel, and the first town would have been Kadesh Barnea, which was on the east, and they would have been coming toward the west, Everything's reversed when you don't do things God's way the first time. Everything gets backwards. But now they're coming in. They've crossed the Jordan River. They make a camp at Gilgal. And that's where they did the circumcision and the Passover. And then they go up and take Jericho. And then they take Ai. And with Ai, they take the men of Beth-horon in that city too. Now, we didn't read all the story, but they made a truce with Gibeon. But that isn't the only one they made a truce with. Look at chapter 9 and verse 17. The children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon and Chephira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And so these cities, they've taken several cities, but if you look at them on a map, starting from the east going to the west, you see that they've driven a wedge, and then northern Israel is up here and southern Israel is down here. There's a principle we learn from that. And that principle is called divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. I think we need to pay a little attention to that. Do not let the enemies unite their strength, their resources, or their ingenuity. Don't let them get together and pool their resources. And that's exactly what Joshua did. He divided north from south. And he won the breadbasket of Palestine, so to speak. So that the kings of the north couldn't communicate. Now in this day with satellites and cell phones, they could have just picked up a cell phone and had a conversation. But in those days, it wasn't so easy. Once Joshua controlled the middle of Palestine, north and south couldn't work together any longer. He divided and conquered. You said, well, I don't understand the significance of that in my life. How am I going to use that? Well, let's suppose you're a Sunday school teacher and you have a couple of kids in your class that are giving you a grief. How many have ever taught Sunday school? You've taught Sunday school. How many of you ever had two kids that love to visit with each other? Huh? You know, let's call them Tom and Jerry after the cat and the mouse. You know how you handle that problem? You divide it and conquer them both. You take one of them and put over here and take one of them and put over there. I threaten in Vacation Bible School, if any of you kids don't sing like Mrs. Bowles tells you to sing, you're going to end up sitting on the piano with Mrs. Euler. You're going to come over and sit on the bench right next to her. Nobody wanted to do that. You say, Pastor, would you have done that? In a heartbeat. Matter of fact, I have to tell you that the Adam in me would have probably gotten a great kick out of that. I would have looked as serious as death while I was doing it. I would have set the kid over there, Mrs. Euler, and I'd say, you sit there and don't you move. And then I'd have walked outside and went... There's something in me that kind of enjoys that. But listen, if you've got two kids, two rebels that will, two rebels are always going to cause problems. You know, I've learned this with camp trips. Yeah, we can send one kid along to camp who's not everything he ought to be as long as all the other kids are pretty much in the groove. Isn't that true, Brother Fox? But you get two kids that are not cooperative and you got a problem. You know why? Because they will ally with each other. They will become each other's ally, and you'll lose them both. But you divide them, get the rebels apart, and you know what? You win a victory. Do you know Paul exampled this for us in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 23, Paul was in a hearing. And the Scripture tells us, as a matter of fact, you can turn there if you want to for a minute, Acts chapter 23, beautiful illustration of this very same truth. Paul was in a council in Acts 23. Earnestly beholding the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God till this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Then said Paul, now understand, he's not in friendly circumstances here. The high priest, who's in the hearing, the high priest says, "Smack him in the mouth." Paul said, "I've lived in good conscience." "Smack him in the mouth." Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "Ooh, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" But look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And guess what? Paul won the day. Why? Because he divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know what? The resurrection of the dead wasn't even the issue. Why was Paul arrested? Paul was arrested purportedly for bringing a Gentile into the temple. That wasn't even, I mean, that charge, he didn't say, "Listen, I'm arrested because I brought a Gentile." He said, no, "I'm here, I'm called in question this day because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." He knew the Pharisees believed it and the Sadducees scoffed at it. And he, "Well, you know what I'll do? I'll divide and I'll conquer." And that's exactly what we see Joshua doing here. So we need to divide the enemies of God and we can conquer. Now what we haven't read, going back to Joshua chapter 10 now, what we haven't read is in verses 1 and 2 we see the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, who gathered together an alliance of five kings. He brought together himself, Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, the king of Eglon. And he got these kings together, and because Gibeon, which was one of the royal cities, had made peace with Jerusalem, he said, "We're going to go attack Gibeon." Gibeon is, you know, what's happened is Israel now controls the breadbasket. We need to break that lock that Joshua has on the middle of our country. And so we need to go attack Gibeon. And so I'm going to let Aaron, would you help me tonight? Aaron is going to get to be, I'm going to let him be Adonizedek. And so he comes with an alliance of five kings, and he stands right in front of Gibeon. He's besieged Gibeon. Now the king of Gibeon, we're not told who he was, said, "Uh-oh, we got problems." And so he sent a messenger to, let's see, Michael's in the attic up there. Let's let Nathan help. Nathan, you come and help. You were just tickled to death to get to be involved in this. I'm sure you would have rather just sat there, wouldn't you? You're going to be Joshua. Okay, now I want you to go over here and stand by Stephen, okay? And stand all the way over there by Stephen. And just wait there for a bit. Now he's at Gilgal. And so the king of Gibeon gets up one morning and he looks, and here are five armies. Adonizedek and the alliance of five cities of the main five kingdoms of the southern Canaan are allied, and their armies are set out in array against Gibeon. And he says, "You know what? They're going to kill us." And you know what? They were going to kill him. You know why they were going to kill him? Because if we kill you, then you won't. Nobody else will want to make a peace with Israel. Gibeon made a peace with Israel, so we're going to kill Gibeon. And when we kill Gibeon, nobody else will want to make peace with them. Okay? So Gibeon realizes we're in trouble. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. We're outmanned. They're going to eat our lunch and they're going to kill us too. And so we better send to Joshua. After all, we made peace with him. Now here's what happened. When the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and he and the elders did not pray and they made peace with them, they were bound because they gave their word in the presence of Jehovah to not kill them. So they said, "Okay, we promise not to kill you, but you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. You're going to be our slaves. You're going to be our servants. For the house of God, you're going to be our servants." And so now the Gibeonites said, "Whatever, we don't care as long as you don't kill us." And Joshua said, "Okay, we won't kill you." I want you to understand, when you make friends with the world, you're going to get caught in some strange alliances. And Joshua now and the elders of Israel are caught in an entangling alliance with the world. People they should have destroyed. People they would have destroyed if they had spent 15 seconds in prayer. But because they didn't pray, not just Gibeon, but was it four other cities? now came in on this treaty. And so Joshua is bound by his word to fight for Gibeon. So you know what Joshua does? He does an intelligent thing. There's a mountain range between Gilgal and the main road to Jerusalem. Where was Adonizedek the king of? What was the city that he was king of? You remember? He was the king of Jerusalem. And there was a main road. See that road? That center aisle represents the main road. Those back doors represent Jerusalem. And this whole road is open. He and these five kings have marched uninterrupted, and they now have besieged the city of Gibeon. So, you know, Joshua has two choices. He can either follow the road that he's on, and he can come and he can attack Adonizedek and his armies from the logical point, or he can cross the mountains overnight in the dark and come in from the backside of the army. And what do you think Joshua decided to do? Joshua marched his army through the mountains in the dark overnight about 20 miles to come in behind Adonizedek. So I want you to crawl over those mountains there. Now, I was going to have you crawl over the mountains. I was going to have you go through the trouble of excusing yourself past all those people there. Go back to Rhoda there and excuse yourself. You know, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. I want you to see this was not the easy path. And now he's done two things. He surprised Adonizedek because Adonizedek, there you go. I mean, Adonizedek is looking this way. Adonizedek is looking north. He's not looking south. He's not thought to cover his rear guard. And so Joshua, he's looking for Joshua. If he's looking for him at all, he's looking for him in a different direction. He has no idea Joshua's going to follow him down the same road he just came. What else has Joshua done? He's cut off his path of retreat. Adonizedek turns around. I mean, somebody feels a spear and hit him in the back. Someone else feels an arrow hit him in the back. And somebody else says, what in the world is going on? And Adonizedek turns around and, oh my goodness, there's 600,000 soldiers back there. And we're facing the wrong direction. I mean, they've got all of their armory set up this way. All of their catapults and all of their chariots and everything, they're all setting in array to fight Gibeon, not to fight the south. And you know what? Joshua attacks. And Adonizedek, what are you going to do? You can't run. You can't run that way. You know what he had to do? He had to run further from home. Beth Horon is this way, so you'd better run toward Beth Horon. Now, don't run too fast because I want to tell the story as you go along. Okay? He gets to Beth Horon, and there were two Beth Horons, upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, because there was a mountain pass at Beth Horon. And they had to, all of the army, have you ever come up on the interstate where there's like four lanes and all of a sudden you see a bunch of brake lights and everybody's stopping? You ever seen that? Irritating, isn't it? And so as you get a little closer, and it takes forever to get down there, that's why I always used to like to drive my van, because you could kind of see down the road and see what was happening. But you know what? Usually they're narrowing you down to three, and then two, and then to one lane. Maybe they're doing road construction. Maybe there's been a bad wreck. But they're squeezing you into one lane. What was four lanes now is becoming one lane. So what does it do? It takes four times longer to get through there. Now here's an army that marched maybe 12 or 18 wide. Now they have to go through a narrow mountain pass, and Israel is nipping at their heels all the way, killing guy after guy after guy, but there's still guys getting away. So you know what the Lord does? The Lord starts flinging hailstones from heaven as they're going through this little skinny mountain pass over here. They're trying to go through this mountain pass. And the Lord says, okay, that's a good target, man. I could bring up all the hailstones of heaven right down on that. And hailstones started falling on that. And the Bible said more of the enemy was killed with hailstones than with the swords of Israel. Amazing, this whole story. Okay, are you following this? Well, it doesn't quit there. There were still as many of Adonizedek's men as died with hailstones, as many as died with the sword. There were some still getting away. And Joshua come up here, and he stood and he looked where he could see. You can go ahead and step on up here. He stood and he looked where he could see the battle, and he says, there's still some of them getting through that pass. The hailstones hadn't killed them all. You know what? We're running out of daylight. If it once gets dark, they're going to be able to find their way back to their cities. Is that a good idea? No, we don't want that to happen. And so you know what he did? He cried out, Sun, stand thou still. Moon, stand thou still. In other words, Lord, we need some more daylight. And the Bible said that the earth stopped. Now it says that the sun stopped and the moon stopped. Look at that again. If you would, please. We're in chapter 10 and verse 13. And the sun stood still. Now what does that tell you? What does the sun do every day? It stands still all the time. Well, you say, no. Preacher, the sun comes up and then the sun goes down. Is that really what happens? We who believe in a heliocentric universe do not believe that the sun goes up and the sun comes down. That's a figure of speech, but that isn't really what happens. The sun is fixed in the center of our universe, and the earth revolves around it. How many days does it take to revolve around the sun? How many days? 365 days and some odd hours. Okay? And then the earth is rotating. While it's revolving around the sun, it's rotating. How long does it take it to rotate? 24 hours. It takes 24 hours for us to go make a complete circuit. Okay? You got to understand what the mechanics are here. When it says the sun stood still, what happened? The sun stands still all the time. So what really happened? The earth stopped. It stopped its rotation for 15 minutes, for half an hour, for an hour. The theologians argue on this. Did it stop for 12 hours or 24 hours? But none of them argue over the fact that the earth stopped in its rotation. Mrs. Euler, you teach science to the fourth grade. Would you explain this to us? Can you imagine explaining to your fourth graders, boys and girls, the sun stopped? Now, I believe personally it stopped for 12 hours. But it says it stopped a whole day. Now, the question is, was a whole day of daylight, a whole day of fighting, or was it a whole 24-hour day from daylight till daylight? You understand? Which was it? And I really don't know. It said it stopped for a whole day. I think since we were talking about battle, I think since we're talking about a war and daylight, I personally think it stopped for 12 hours. But I'm not going to argue with a guy that said it stopped for 24. But now Adonizedek's got a problem. He was hoping for the cover of dark. What happened to the cover of dark? It didn't come. Why? Because God fought for Israel. He ran into some peculiar problems. Not only was he outsmarted by Joshua's strategy and Joshua caught him totally from behind and cut off his escape, not only did Joshua out-general him, but now he's got God fighting against him. He's battling hailstones, not just swords. You know, we had some hailstones that were probably as big as a peach that hit our car and left dents in our car, pretty big dents. Imagine during the tribulation period, one of those hailstones that falls on people in the tribulation period weigh 120 pounds. Falling from the heavens, what would a 120-pound chunk of ice do to the roof on your house? Would there be any place safe to hide? You know what? A 120-pound hailstone is going to come right through your roof. Shingles, plywood, 2x6s, 2x4s, it's coming right through. You say, well, I'll go to the basement. Doesn't matter. It's coming right through. And those hailstones were killing guys in the in the mountain pass at Beth Horon. And Adonizedek is saying, how do I fight this? I mean, it's bad enough to fight Joshua and 600,000 men of war. But how do I fight these hailstones? Oh, please let it get dark in a hurry. But darkness never came. He did find darkness. The scripture said he and the four kings escaped into a cave in Makkada. And they hid in a cave in Makkada. Somebody came and told Joshua they're hiding in a cave in Makkada. Joshua says, roll a stone in front of it. We'll deal with them later. And they went and they chased all those men down. There wasn't a man made it back to a city. Because God extended the day by at least 12 hours, if not 24. And then they went back to the cave, rolled a stone away, took those men out, killed them, hanged them. You guys can have a seat now. I think people got the idea. They killed them and hanged them. And then I want you to see verse 24. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. I guess we could have Aaron and Nathan come back up here and let Nathan put his foot on Aaron's neck. We could do that. We won't. But that's what they did. And put your feet on their necks. Why did you do that? Because that was custom in those days. When a king defeated his enemy, he took the other king, he put his foot on his neck. Many times he just cut his head off. He'd put his foot on his neck and whack his head. You want to be careful when you do that, not to whack your foot too, though. Joshua said unto them, fear not. Now, tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Those of you that have been following us now through all of these messages in Joshua, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Be strong and of good courage. Where have you heard that before? Remember, that was the Lord told Joshua that four times in Joshua chapter 1. Now Joshua is talking to his men like God talked to him. And those men then, they execute the kings and they win the victory. If we follow this story, I'm looking for the list of all of the cities that are destroyed. After this, the Israel went back and regrouped. They killed the five kings. They defeated Makkada, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. They were all taken. And Israel, the scripture tells us, smote Canaan from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from Goshen to Gibeah. That's kind of their way of saying they took the whole southern kingdom. And they beat them at one time because the Lord fought for Israel. Now there's a lesson here. And here's the lesson that I want us to take from this tonight. We're gonna go back and remember what Joshua did. Joshua gets the message. Did Joshua make a mistake? Yes, he did. He should have prayed. He didn't pray. So now he's entangled. He's entangled with the world. But he gave his word. So he decides, we're going to keep our word. The elders said, we can't go back on our word because we swore in the name of Jehovah. So we'll stand by Gibeah. We'll make them slaves. They're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. But we're going to stand by them like we promised we would. So now Joshua's entangled with an unbiblical alliance, but just the same, he's entangled. And then he gets their plea for help. So what's he do? He crosses the mountains 20 miles in the night, in the dark. I've never walked a mountain trail in the dark, but they say it's impossible to see. People that have been in the mountains on little mountain trails after dark without flashlights, even with flashlights, orientation's a problem because your trail winds and you can't tell whether you're going north or south, east or west, up or down. It's a terrible thing. And he marches his army in the dark through the mountains all night long, 20 miles, and he attacks Adonizedek from the rear. You know what I'd say? I'd say he's done all that's humanly possible. And you know what? The lesson for us is that as believers, we need to do all that's humanly possible. But when we come to that point, that we've done all that's humanly possible, and we see we've still got a problem, what do we do then? Thank God Joshua thought to pray this time. He didn't forget to pray this time, did he? When he saw the enemy, some of the enemy getting away, and oh my goodness, they're going to make it back to their cities, and oh my goodness, those kings, they're going to escape, and if they regroup, we got real problems. We'll have to fight them again on another day. We need to just wipe them out now, today. Dear God, please stop the moon, stop the sun, give us more daylight. And the Lord responded to that with a miraculous day. I want you to understand, the lesson for us is we need to do all for ourselves that we can. What does that mean? That means work hard. Work, save, invest, shop, ladies clip coupons, look for bargains, manage. We need to do all for ourselves that we can. But when we've done all that we humanly know how to do, then what should we do? Dear God, please. And can we pray in good conscience when we say, Lord, I've done all I know how to do. I've done all that I know how to do. Would you please intervene on my behalf? What's another circumstance? That's on our daily living. But what about that soul that you have longed to win? And you've written them a letter, and you've sent them a track, and you've knocked on their door, and you've called them on the phone, and you've invited them to church, and you've tried to get them to come, and you've tried to witness in a confrontive way, and you've tried to witness in a non-confrontive way. You've tried to give them the gospel straight up. You've tried to sneak it in the back door, and you've done everything that you possibly humanly can do to try to win that brother or that friend or that dad or that mother, that son or that daughter, that co-worker. You've done all that you humanly can do. You don't know what else to do. What do? Lord, I've done all that I humanly can do. I've got to commit their soul to you. Would you please intervene in my behalf? You know, there's a great balance there. Some people want to do all the work themselves for whatever reason so that they can take credit for it. Brother Paul, some missionary, so they can write back to their mission board and brag about how well they're doing, or some pastor can go to a conference and brag about how well he's doing. They want to do all the work themselves, maybe so they can get the credit for it. But there's also the error of saying, Dear Lord, you do all the work. I'm going to go golfing today. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to lean back. After all, I don't want to be a person that believes in work sanctification. We've just spent several weeks talking about being sanctified by grace and the Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying us. Do you know you can carry that too far to the point that you do nothing for your sanctification? We always need a balance. We need to do all that's humanly possible, but we need not to forget to call upon God when we're at the end of our human means. Listen, I believe Scripture proves that God seldom does for people what they should do and could do for themselves. He seldom does anything for you that you should do and could do for yourself. Now, as we draw the message to a conclusion this evening, I want you to think concerning your salvation. There wasn't a thing you could do there. Right? Not a thing you could do. So you know what we do there? We call out to the Lord, Dear God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Dear God, look upon me with mercy and with grace. Forgive me and save me. I'm a sinner. I've violated your law. I've violated the image of your Son Jesus Christ. I haven't lived up to his standard, and I'm a wicked, hell-bound sinner, and I deserve to go to hell. And if you sent me to hell, I'd have to say you're doing the right thing. But I plead with you for mercy and for grace and for salvation. And you know what? God does an amazing thing for me. He saves me. He does something for me that I cannot do for myself. But you know what? I can't sanctify myself either. I can try. And I do have responsibilities in sanctification. But ultimately speaking, if I am to be sanctified, I will be His workmanship. Do you understand? He is going to finish that which He began in me. On the day of my salvation, He began a work of grace, and my sanctification is Him completing that work of grace. And you know what? He'll be working on me until the day I see Him face to face, either at the rapture or on the day of my spiritual graduation. Rita Dirksen graduated. She was a saved lady. She graduated. She's now in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? Her sanctification is complete. The Scripture says that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And she's seen Him as He is. I have yet to do that. I'm still a work in progress. So are you. But you know what? My goal is to do all I can. What is that? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to give my tithe. I'm going to witness. I'm going to be kind to my neighbor. I'm going to be the best example I can be. I'm going to be a good father and a good husband. I'm going to do all the things I'm supposed to do. But what, you know what? When I'm at the end of myself, and it doesn't take very long to get there, I call out to Him and say, Lord, I can't do this for myself. Brethren, listen, your only hope of ever being sanctified and changed into the image of Christ is if the Holy Spirit does something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And that's to change your attitudes and change your desires and change your heart. And the Holy Spirit of God has to do that in you and for you. And so that's the lesson for tonight. Do all you humanly can. But when you've done all you can do, ultimately the whole battle's in God's hands. We need to call out to Him because He's the one that'll win the day. He did it for Joshua, and He'll do it for you. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?